Gospel of John, we come to a famous text, well known, popularly addressed about Jesus walking on the water. It is short. There's only six verses, but it is powerful. And in this text, God reveals who he is dramatically. And we want to look at all the details. But before we do, let me pray. Father, help us to hear your word this morning and to hear about you and from you. Help us to be captivated by your power and your presence over all creation. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. Help us to respond how you want us to respond. So, Father, apply this text. Magnify yourself to us through these six beautiful verses, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus just fed the 5,000, arguably more than that. If you were with us last week, we talked about that even that number, the 5,000, is probably family units. Evening came, you see verse 16, it's the same day. His disciples went down to the sea. Remember, Jesus had been on a side of a hill somewhere in a region where there was a valley. Going near the water, he dropped, declined a little bit. The context after this feeding miracle describes Jesus' disciples going down to the sea at the day's end. They had planned, it seems, to go to Capernaum. That's what the text seems to imply. They got into a boat, verse 17 says, and started across the sea to Capernaum. The text lets us know now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Apparently, they waited for Jesus. I mean, verse 17 seems to imply that. And we don't know why they left. I mean, we want to be careful in moments like this to draw too many speculative conclusions about what the text is trying to say. It'd be imposing, arguably, on the text to say, well, they should have waited for Jesus, and they left without him. It would also be imposing to even say that somehow Jesus was hiding or doing something distinct and secret trying to make this happen. All we simply know is that with good intentions, they went down to the sea. The plan had obviously been to go to Capernaum because Jesus makes his way there. Maybe they assumed he would make his own way to Capernaum. Again, there were thousands of people. He was probably in numerous conversations, but they left. That's all we know. This is still setting the context. Most of this passage just sets the context. Verse 18 lets us know that a storm came, and arguably suddenly, which is not uncommon on this sea. It says the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Historians and archaeologists speak about the way the wind can blow between gaps in the hills and the mountains that can cause a sharp increase in weather on the water. But not much is made of that. All of that is to set the context, right? The disciples leave, they're in the boat, they're sailing across the sea to Capernaum. A storm has come, so it's not easy sailing. It's dark. They're working their way across, and then you get to verse 19. Get ready to have your categories blown. Here's what it says. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, did you hear that? 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. Just try to let that sink for a minute. And even just to remind you, this text has been poked and prodded for 2,000 years for errors, fallacies, mistakes, historic inaccuracies. This text has been poked and prodded up, down, sideways, back and forth. There have been more books written to try to critique things like the Bible than probably almost any other topic that's been written about, and they can find nothing. What we have is this historical account of Jesus Christ walking across the water, not going for it through a trail through the Hananiga Forest Preserve, but going on a hike on the water's surface. Did you have enough coffee this morning to let that sit in? The text almost says it so calmly. I can imagine what the original author John was thinking as he wrote these words. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. And Bartimaeus wants to say, no duh. The most obvious statement in Scripture. Jesus was walking on the surface of the water, kind of getting close to the boat. This dude is fit, man. Lots of elliptical work for Jesus. What do you do with this text? That's why, as we're learning to apply God's word, what do you do with this text? I believe that this text is presenting us with the awesomeness of God. He cannot be put in a box. In fact, I even summarized these first four verses by saying, I think this is what the text is wanting us to do. It wants to declare that God is awesome. And he can never be quantified or categorized in human terms. When I say awesome, I'm not talking about the kind of the common way we might use the term. We got an awesome, that was an awesome game. This was awesome pizza. No, awesome, according to our dictionaries, is an overwhelming feeling of, get this, reverence, admiration, and fear. Like something that is awesome is not just like beneficial or cool. Something that is awe-inspiring blows your categories. It does more than that. It's so category disruptive, it kind of shakes you at your core. It's so big and overwhelming, you're not even sure what to do with it. Theologians have long talked about this text and others as being what's called a theophany. Theophany is kind of this fancy church word that gets used to describe these manifestations of God. When he just kind of shows up and lets you look a little bit behind the curtain where he says, boom, here's a glimpse. You see this, for example, at this bush burning that's not being consumed in the beginning of Exodus. You see this with a mountain that's shaking, which would probably freak out anybody. You see this in this transfiguration scene elsewhere in the Gospels where he's kind of glowing like. Like those are kind of these moments where you get to look behind the curtain, you get to lift up the hood on the living and breathing God and get to see a little bit who he is. And you don't just walk away and say, cool, I'm going to get a selfie of this. Like you aren't thinking of a selfie in that moment. You are just kind of, I don't know what to do. Because I don't have a category for this. And part of me wants to say to us this morning, I think that's what God wants to remind us. So, see, if you were with us last week, the text before, the disciples see all these people gather, Jesus testing them, verse 6, asks them, how are we going to feed these people? And they think that's kind of funny. That's funny, Jesus. There's thousands of people. And Jesus wants to say in the very next scene, who do you think I am? Like, why have you slotted me in a normal category that fits your Monday through Friday? I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. Your heart beats at a pulse that I set by my authority. Any other questions? So when I'm asking you about feeding these people, I'm not joking around. And if I want to walk out to you on the top of water, after going for a 3 to 4 mile hike on rough waves that bend and ebb and flow at my whim, I will do just that. God is awesome. He creates in us this overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, and fear. And this text is wanting us to see that. There's interesting places in Scripture where God is spoken of as having this kind of dominance over creation. In fact, I think that's what the walking on water is partly supposed to be saying. He is so in charge. He is so authoritative that even the electrons and the atoms and all of those things do what he commands. But even the beginning of the Bible, from the beginning, this was said, the Spirit of God was, quote, hovering over the waters. Genesis 1, verse 2. Language that depicts God's sovereign domain over all things. But I just can't help but think, and I even give it to you in your notes, that Job chapter 9 is helpful background for not only these verses, but the verses just to come. I put it in there because I wanted you to hear this language. Job is one of these passages, a book that declares how big God is. Listen to some, I clipped, cut and paste a little bit, and I left it in your notes for you. But here's some clips from verses 4 through 10 in Job 9. This is all about God, by the way. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens, and get this, and he treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed. This text is not meant to be answered with scientific description. In fact, there's an article written a few years ago by some Scandinavian scientist. Literally, this is I'm not joking. You have got a copy at home if you don't want to read it. It literally, this guy argues that something close to like a Halley's Comet kind of once every 75 years kind of thing, that arguably a layer of ice can develop on the surface of the water in the Sea of Galilee enough to maybe support the body frame of somebody weighing 100, 135 pounds. I'm just glad I was not the one walking on this ice pack. And so this literally PhD scientist, there were two of them, in this article argues, they say this in print, of course rebuking the actual account in Scripture, that it is at least possible, their words, that Jesus was walking on what I'm abbreviating it as some kind of an ice sidewalk. I'm going to say, seriously? Somebody got academic promotion credit for that? And are teaching students somewhere in Norway? No. God is awesome. He can't be quantified. He can't be categorized in human terms. He can't be put in a box. And man, this text pushes on your view of God. We have said in this church even recently that the most important category, the most important thing that you will ever think is what you think when you hear the word God. There is nothing more important. Because your view of God is the plumb line, right? Is the measuring rod, is the cornerstone for the rest of the life that you build. So what you think of God directs and frames and explains everything. And this text is grabbing you by the ears and it's pulling because it wants you to know that your entire world is underneath the sovereign power of an awesome God. What does it mean to feel God's awesomeness? Just about 3 days ago, we were pulling out onto 251 at that one light that lasts, I think, a half an hour, right by that Mercy place behind Schnucks, that little Mercy clinic. That's a half an hour light, by the way. And I'm sitting there, and my wife's in the front, two boys in the back, and a little girl singing songs in the very back of our blue Honda minivan. And the light turns green, and the truck to my left gives it gas, and I just kind of glance out of the left corner of my eye, and I see a car coming full speed, not slowing down. And I'm telling you, everything kind of dropped, because I'd moved probably about 5 feet, and then I'm hit on the brake hard, and I'm like trying to get in reverse, because I can just see that car hitting a truck and sliding right into us. And my heart is going, and I'm speaking, I'm reaching my arm, kind of reaching for my wife's shoulder. And all of a sudden, that car, the truck just then stops, and this car going whatever miles an hour, 40, 50 miles an hour, vroom, right by. And we just kind of sat there. The truck was sitting there. Nobody was honking behind us. It was like this, whoa, that was close. that kind of moment where you just feel this fear, this shock. What could have been? The whole time, my little seven-year-old just singing songs, oblivious to the fact that this, whew, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Right? As my other, hey, Dad, can we have dessert? Right? I mean, like, oblivious. Like, right? You know one of those moments where, like, this total normal, can we have dessert? Let it go. And then, like, I just thought we would have died right there. All happening simultaneously. That's kind of one of these moments. And I want to tell you, that's such a Christian moment, because in the middle of little things with real daily mundane details of life, there is a God who walks on water. And you're supposed to have this sense of his awesomeness with you wherever you are. And whenever you're doing what you do, you're supposed to know that he is so awesome. There is nothing that can stop him. He is completely sovereign and big and huge and powerful. And you just want to take in his awesomeness. You don't want to categorize him. You don't want to try to quantify him. You want to just worship. You want to feel that feeling of reverence, of admiration, of fear. Again, Job, his wisdom is profound. His power is vast. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed. He is God. And that is the God we worship. The text goes on, and now you're thinking, okay, what's that encounter look like when Jesus walks up? Could it be any briefer? Verse 20 in English is what? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 words? That's it? Nobody asked a question like, Jesus, what are you doing? How do you not sink? Nothing. All it says about their response is that they were frightened. Jesus does not explain anything about the how. The text doesn't tell you anything. For a narrator to give us clues about a question about food in the passage previous, couldn't you have told us a little bit something more now? Like, you're not afraid, narrator, to jump in and explain stuff. Why aren't you telling us something now? Note that. Let the text focus your attention. The text says nothing about the how. The text is simply looking at the who. It doesn't explain the why. It doesn't explain the how. It focuses on the who. It doesn't tell you all the details. It wants to focus you on Jesus Christ. And let that scripture's own kind of spotlight of attention be your focus when you may not know the why in what's going on in your life, and you may not know the how. But one thing you've learned is to look at the who. Right? You may not know the why. You may have tons of questions that life and doctors and economists and whoever else can't answer. You may not know the how. You don't know what you're going to do. You don't know how this is going to work out. You don't know how you can make it. But man, you have learned by reading God's word to so trust the who that the why and the how kind of just fade. So almost like a spotlight on one actor in this large stage, the text focuses on Jesus. And then Jesus makes this statement. According to the ESV, it says, it is I. Yeah, probably not anybody else. Now, I want to tell you, the phrase here is a little bit difficult to translate. And I don't mean to translate hard because the words in the original Greek are difficult, it's because it's a phrase that gets translated based upon context. So it could, in kind of common idiom, get this, right? It could just be a common idiom, it is I. But I want to tell you, the words are also rigidly translated, I am. Now, have you ever heard that phrase, I am, before? If you've heard that phrase before, then you're thinking, interesting. Is Jesus just saying, dude, it's me? Or in just kind of common expression, or is he literally saying, I'm the I am? Now, part of me wants to argue there is nothing common about this scene at all. He's standing on moving waves 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of a sea in front of a whole bunch of frightened disciples. What a perfect moment, kind of like a bush burning but not being consumed, for God to use the exact same phrase. I think, though it's fair enough, it's interpretation by context. And your ESV, your NIV, neither of those common translations translate it as I am, and partly because they don't want to impose on it. And fair enough, I appreciate when translators keep it kind of vague and loose because they don't want to impose interpretations. But this phrase is the phrase that Jesus uses is the exact same phrase God used to declare himself to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3. That he's the I am. Not only argument for this translation, number one, this is not a common context. They're not meeting outside the bakery in Jerusalem. The phrase I am fits the supernatural declarations of God. Like, clearly in this scene, Jesus is telling us something about himself in actions. It sure would make sense if he's telling something about himself in words. But even more than that is in the very next passage. Jesus will begin his lengthy list of I am statements. In fact, in the Gospel of John, there are 7 formal I am statements, like I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So picture this. You thought the burning bush was a cool scene? And it is. We're not trying to fight with Moses here. But using the stormy sea as his pulpit, Jesus, God in the flesh, declares himself to be the I am. I summarize this verse by saying this. Jesus is God in the first person. And the only true spokesperson for God. Jesus is the voice in the burning bush of Exodus 3. We've already been told by John that Jesus reveals the Father. We saw that in John 1:18. Here, Jesus speaks directly for him. What a powerful statement. Now, Jesus says something else. Again, so brief. I am. Don't be afraid. The do not fear may simply be comfort after a bit of a shocking scene. But again, I think the context suggests it speaks more broadly. Again, Job 9. Job 9 is like the necessary commentary, the lenses. Job 9 helps us put Jesus' statement in the context of his mission and purpose. And I'm giving you kind of breaking up parts. They're right there in your notes. The first, I want you to look at Job 9, 14 through 15, the first couple verses. These verses, befitting what we read earlier in Job 9, describe how overwhelmingly awesome God is. And you just kind of, your knees buckle in his presence. Look at 14. Job 9, 14. How then can I dispute with him? And that's not language like I'm looking for a fight. That's like that's saying he just overwhelms me. I can't even respond to him. How can I find words to argue with him? though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. So 14 and 15 in Job are saying, God, you are so overwhelming. You are just so big, like literally, kind of like Isaiah in chapter 6. When you see him, you just say, woe is me, for I have sinned, and I live in a world that is broken in its sinfulness. Like the contrast, the power, the glory, the majesty, the awesomeness of God just kind of overwhelms you, and you're like, I can't even stand before him. And then I love what Job 9 later says, almost as if the text is winking at us to know that this will be answered one day in Jesus. Look at verse 33, Job 9:33. If only there were someone to mediate between us. Someone to bring us together. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would, get this, frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Notice how the contrast between Job 9:14 and 15 and Job 9:33 through 35 put Jesus' statement in the context of his mission and purpose. Jesus walks up to them, standing on kind of rough waters in the middle of the night, 3 or 4 miles out from the shore, and he declares himself to be the I Am, God. And they are blown away and freaking out. And yet at the same time, he says, but do not fear. That mediator that Job was begging for, he has come. And his name is Jesus. Jesus mediates between God's awesomeness and our persons. He reveals the Father, speaks directly for him. And please hear this. Amidst all the competing voices of religion and spirituality, and there are many, only Jesus speaks for God. The church listens to the voice of God, the Word of God, and declares that there is no other person through whom a person can be saved. Acts 4:12. Alone and in a storm, Jesus reveals his awesome presence to his disciples. And please hear this. By the fact that he revealed it in this text, Jesus is not just revealing his awesome presence to his disciples here. By being in this book, in God's word for us, he's revealing it to us, that we're supposed to see the true power and awesomeness of God that is now mediated in the loving, gracious, accessible, personal presence of Jesus Christ. That phrase, do not fear, does address difficult life circumstances. It sure does. And rightly so, we go through life without fear, knowing that the God who controls all things, runs all things, and knows and loves us. But in this context, that do not fear, in this context of the majesty and awesomeness of God, shows how God's awesomeness is mediated by Jesus' presence. And as we're about to celebrate, even celebrating now in this Advent season, God manifests his presence through a baby in a manger. This is the message of Christmas. The great I Am, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The text ends as briefly as every other part of it's been, except the lengthy introduction, it feels like. Verse 21 says this. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. That's it? Like, seriously? You could probably translate it even arguably more like this. Then they willingly took him into the boat. So there's a little bit different, isn't it? I mean, a little nuance. The willingly took him into the boat emphasizes their reception of Jesus. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Many have argued that immediately is almost kind of like the whole scene is a blur. Even though Jesus meets them about halfway out across the sea, the next thing they know, boom, they hit the shore, they're there. It's like the whole thing was a blur. That in that moment, in the presence of Jesus, all the details of their circumstances kind of faded away. The things of this world, we sing, grow strangely dim. And they arrived. With one concluding comment, the majestic moment on the seas is concluded almost too briefly with the disciples willingly receiving Jesus, who journeyed the rest of the way with them in the boat. Note that. He got in the boat. Just note that. He got in the boat. He didn't need the boat to get across the sea, did he? He didn't need the boat. But he got in. Within a matter of minutes, the great I Am standing on the surface of the raging sea was sitting on a wooden bench next to a disciple. Like, did you get that? Like, within a matter of minutes, the creator of the universe, who was walking across the edge of his water of creation, was sitting on a wooden bench right next to his disciples. The one who walked on the stormy water was now sitting with his people on their journey. No questions asked, no explanations given, just the overwhelming presence of Jesus. Were they whistling? Were they just kind of looking at him? Did they reach for his garment? Did they look for eye contact? Did their categories change? Again, you don't get any why. You don't get any how. You just have a spotlight on the who. And you see the disciples gladly receiving him in. This text, I summarize by saying this: Jesus is our refuge, and our lives find peace in his presence. Like, notice how in these six verses, almost simple verses, goes this massive scene with God standing on the edge of the water in a raging storm to sitting in a boat on the journey his disciples take. This text wants us to see the awesome presence of Jesus, the I Am, but it wants us to see his presence in the mundane details of daily life. Christianity is not just about mountaintop experiences. For the majesty of God has come to us in the person of Jesus in a daily, moment-by-moment way. Do you feel that this morning? Did you know that Jesus is the great I Am? Have you received him as such and grasped how big and awesome he is? But did you know that he makes himself personal and accessible to you on your journey? Do you have that kind of a peace? I've always been struck by the psalm that Martin Luther talked about probably more than any, Psalm 46. I even give it to you in your notes there because I want you to see a few phrases and words. Psalm 46 was the psalm that was the background to Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I give you some clips in your notes there. I skip around a little bit. For the sake of not reading the whole psalm, but let me read what I gave you there in your notes. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Again, those aren't just words. Those are more than words. You've just seen a text where he has declared himself to be the master of all creation, and then he sits into the boat. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, Though its waters, it's interesting to see the parallels between this text and what we just read. Though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall, he lifts his voice and the earth melts. I love the power of that. It's almost like everything is collapsing, and then you just hear this stop. Look at verses 7 through 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. Is with us. Emmanuel is what that means. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You hear Luther's song now? A mighty fortress is our God. He says, be still. Now, careful with this, because I think we often take this be still as kind of like a meditative statement, like close your eyes, bow your heads. I think the Hebrew in this verse is saying something like this, cease striving. Like basically, you can't do it. Or something even more like this, entrust your life, entrust your circumstances, entrust everything to the only one who can, the great I am. Cease striving and know that I am God. That I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then the psalmist repeats and ends, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And now that passage has come to such fruition that this Lord Almighty is declared personally present, the true Emmanuel in the person of Jesus Christ. And get this, he gets in the boat. He gets in the boat. He doesn't just walk on the sea. He doesn't even just say, follow me, come on, we can do this. He gets in the boat. The God of all creation who walks on the water sits in the boat. Church, do you hear that today? He gets in the boat. I don't know if you've been following what's been going on in China, but on December 9th, the short of it is, and it'll be worth talking about even maybe more next Sunday, but the short of it is that the government in China is cracking down on Christians all over the place. And specifically, pretty well-known pastor, his wife, numerous elders and spouses, somewhere near over 100 individuals in gospel-preaching churches have been accused of overthrowing government or something with aspects of any kind of crime they can find to put them in jail and get them to stop preaching. And next time I'll bring it and read some of to you what's going on. But you should read the words of these pastors and elders as they are literally facing the risk of their own lives for the sake of the gospel. I read one update last night of the wife of one of the elders who had wrote a letter. She agreed to, she and her husband, if they were ever to be captured, they would pray at the same time every day. She writes her letter, she says, we're doing okay because the kids are with her. We're doing okay. We're not scared, she says. We know. Get this, she said, we know who sits on the throne. She says, it's really not us who fear them. To be honest, the fact that they imprisoned us means that they fear us. They fear our God because they have no say over him. Now that is an image of a knowledge of Jesus Christ who not only walks on the water, but who sits in the boat. Or he sits in a prison cell somewhere in China. The great I am. What do we fear? He's the great I am. The Lord Mighty, Almighty is with us. He's our fortress. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. By the way, that means China. By the way, that means America. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This text wants you to see the glorious beauty of God. It wants you to be overwhelmed, like that moment when I saw that car coming down 251 and I heard that little 7-year-old of mine singing that song, and I felt this, this kind of blown away, that moment of fear. And when that car went past and I kept hearing that 7-year-old singing that song, and I thought of this transcendent God in the middle of these details, man, I want to live every day with God standing on the waters but sitting in my car. I want to live every day with God standing on the waters but sitting in our town and ministering in our lives, not making it about us but making us about Him. We worship a God who is glorious beyond what we could ever understand. This would be by way of response, like me summarizing it. We worship a God who is glorious beyond what we can ever understand, yet powerfully present in Jesus. This is our God. He is awesome. He's personal. He's our refuge. We have a mediator. We need not fear. We know the I Am. He sits down with us. We can cease striving and know that God is the I Am, and His name is Jesus. I hope that comforts you today. I hope that aims your focus on Christmas and helps you worship the living God. We're going to end in a song that gives praise and glory to Jesus Christ. And I hope that after I pray and when we sing that, that you will sing worshipfully to Christ who walks upon the water and who sits in the boat. But before we do, let me just close this time in His word in prayer. Father, You are such a great God. We cannot fathom how big You are. Our minds can't understand it. Maybe that's why You don't give us all the how and the why. You don't give us that. You just keep giving us the who. Father, help us to trust in the who. Mother, thank You that in 6 verses you give one of the most glorious presentations of Your sovereign power, and then one of the most casual moments in all the Bible, sitting on a bench in a boat. Help us to willingly receive You. Help us to willingly be still, to cease striving and know that You are God. To sing in our heart of hearts, the Lord Almighty is with us. The Lord Almighty is with us. Father, I think of our brothers and sisters in China. I think of the pastors and elders and key ministry leaders. Father, if I'm remembering right, several future pastors, seminary students were also taken and imprisoned. Father, I saw the courage written and their updates of these churches saying, we will still gather even if they close our building. They cannot stop our small groups from meeting. Father, may we have that kind of boldness in the face of their fear of the power of God. Father, thank You that You are a God who walks on the water and then sits in the boat. Father, I don't know where my brothers and sisters are this morning. I know some, but I don't know all. I don't even know where those may be visiting with us this morning or coming with a family member or friend sitting here. I don't know where they are, but I pray that they got a glimpse of the overwhelming awesomeness of God who walks on the water, and yet they see that in Jesus, He is with us. He sits where we sit. He walks to us and gets in. That we would all receive Christ afresh today, whether for the first time, realizing our broken, sinful life needs His death and resurrection, that great exchange, the gospel, whether it's that new birth that is needed that Jesus gives, or whether it's just that constant guidance, support, that Jesus Christ gives to the children of the Father. And Father, this last song that we sing, may it not just be words and music, but may it be worship of the sea walker. May it be singing praises to God who speaks in the first person. May it blow our categories and yet remind us of the presence of Christ among us. Thank you, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.